I want to talk to you today about a subject that I really don't want to talk to you about. And there's two reasons, really, that I don't want to talk to you about it. First of all, I'm sick and tired of the incessant cultural and political drumbeat, the militancy that's commanding the center stage of our cultural consciousness and conversation regarding the topic of homosexuality. I want somebody to change the subject, for crying out loud. That's not going to happen. So I need to talk to you about this subject. But the second reason I really don't want to talk to you about this subject is because I certainly don't feel personally very well qualified to talk on the subject. I speak today not as an expert on the subject, but as a disciple. As a disciple of Jesus Christ and a student of the Scriptures, and I'm seeking to understand reality as God created and decreed it to be, and to obey Him as Lord of the earth and of His redeemed ones. I want you to join me in prayer as we begin, please. Dear Lord, I pray for grace for me to speak today to my brothers and sisters with humility, with biblical accuracy and moral discernment. And I pray for my brothers and sisters to have submissive hearts and discerning minds, that they might understand, embrace, and obey your truth in an age of moral confusion and spiritual derision. Lord, I pray today that any offense taken or given will be nothing more or less than that of the stone over which the builders stumbled, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this, Lord, for the sake of the innocent, for the redemption of the blind and enslaved, and for the sake of your glory in all the earth. I pray through Jesus Christ, who paid it all. Amen. I want to talk to you today about the subject of homosexuality, and the first thing I need to take note of is the momentum of the homosexual agenda. It was alluded to in the CINN report, but one of the things that's been even more astonishing than I expected it to be as I began to study on this subject is the terrific momentum that the homosexual movement has gained in our day. In 1980, an organization called the Human Rights Campaign was founded just 23 years ago in 1980. And they were organized explicitly, it says on their website, they were organized to oppose such groups as the Moral Majority and other new right groups. And their bylaws state that they exist for the purpose of advancing the cause of lesbian and gay civil rights by supporting and educating candidates for federal elective office. And they started in 1980 to make contributions to political candidates. They made 118 contributions that year. If you go to their website, you'll see that they have a 20-year chronicle of their accomplishments in the homosexual agenda, the agenda that they've stated here, to advance the cause of lesbian and gay civil rights by supporting and educating candidates for federal elective office. Just in 2003 alone, here are some major cultural blockbusters that have happened. In May, I believe it was, Texas sodomy laws were struck down by the U.S. Supreme Court as unconstitutionally discriminatory. Basically, there were sodomy laws on the books in a number of states, anti-sodomy laws on the books of a number of states, and there was a case taken to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled in February that these laws are unconstitutional. Basically, they said private adult sexual activity is protected activity under the Constitution of the United States. Later this summer, an openly gay man was endorsed as an Episcopal bishop in our country. We heard about this last week from Thad Barnum. Some of you probably witnessed, I'm sorry to say, some of you probably witnessed Madonna and Britney Spears locking lips on a nationally televised MTV Music Awards just last month. And in case you're not keeping up, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy debuted on national television this summer with blockbuster ratings. This is a cultural avalanche, my friends. It's a cultural avalanche. You cannot escape this discourse in our culture, even if you want to. It's there. It's in your face. And you and I better learn how to deal with it. Just today in the newspaper, you can't pick up the newspaper or listen to the news on any given day without this subject being prominent. Today, the note on the inside front cover of the state newspaper, Grammy winning singer Melissa Etheridge exchanged vows with her girlfriend, actress Tammy Lynn Michaels, in a weekend ceremony. Etheridge and Michaels, who's another TV series star, live in Southern California with Etheridge's daughter and son. Melissa Etheridge shares custody of the children with Julie Cypher, who had the children through artificial insemination using a sperm donation from rocker David Crosby. You turn to the paper any day and you're going to hear about this subject. There is an agenda in our culture, and it's the homosexual agenda. So today I want to talk to you about this subject without making any assumptions about your biblical understanding or your biblical perspective on the subject. I want to ask five questions in today's chapel and see if we have time to answer them. We're going to keep track of the time and see how it goes. But here we go with the five questions. First of all, I think it's fair to ask, since the challenge has been put to us, does the Bible really speak very clearly and comprehensively about homosexuality? Some would say it doesn't. So let's take a look. Does it? Secondly, do the Bible passages that explicitly mention homosexuality clearly prohibit all forms and expressions of homosexuality? Thirdly, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Fourthly, what causes homosexuality? Isn't it something that can't be helped? And fifth, what if I am a homosexual? Let's take the questions one at a time. The first question is this: does the Bible really speak very clearly and comprehensively about homosexuality? You're going to find out in a minute. There are seven places in the Bible that have an explicit mention of homosexuality. Seven. So one way of looking at it would be to say it's a peripheral issue in the Bible. The Bible really doesn't have much to say about it. We're on the defensive. If it were all that important, why wouldn't God have said more about it? You'd be wrong. To say that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is limited to seven texts is the equivalent of concluding that all the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare is found in the passages dealing with demonization. My friends, if you think that's all the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare, you do not understand the Bible. There are only four chapters in the Bible in which the context is not spiritual warfare. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Everything else is spiritual warfare in the Bible. Everything else. The same is true of sexuality. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 presents the norms that the Creator established regarding gender and sexuality, and all the rest of Scripture is a discussion about what God intended for relationships between human beings in the area of sexual behavior. The mention seven times of homosexuality is incidental to that discussion. It's significant, but it's not all the Bible has to say about human sexuality. And that's the framework in which we need to address this question. Let's just take a look for a minute at human sexuality 101 as found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and just briefly in 1 Corinthians 6. From the very first mention of God's creation of human beings in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we read the following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Now say it with me. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created male human beings and female human beings, period. No other categories, male human beings and female human beings. Genesis chapter 1 gives us this sort of propositional revelation about God's creation of human beings. Genesis chapter 2 goes into more detail. And the more detail it goes into, the more we understand about what God had in mind. Do you realize there's only one thing about God's creation that he declared to be not good? Not good. Only one thing. Everything else he said was good. In fact, he said at the end of the creation, it was all what? Very good. It was very good. But there's one thing that was not good. And what was that? Genesis chapter 2. He declares, it is not good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. This is not just some little happy zoology lesson here. This is the God of heaven demonstrating to the male human being that he created that there was not another creature in the universe who was of the same nature as he, who was compatible with him, who was suitable with him, who was someone with whom he could have a fulfilling, intimate relationship in the plan and providence of God. There was not another creature on the face of the earth. And so Adam looks at every single creature that God made, and he says, not me, not me, not me, not me, not me, not like me, not like me, incompatible, can't. And then what happens? God says, okay, enough. I think you get the message. Now, go to sleep. And while Adam is asleep, God takes a rib from Adam's side. And out of this material, he forms Eve, the woman. Adam wakes up. By the way, God didn't form Everett. He formed Eve, all right? Adam wakes up. What does he say? Ah, now, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'm going to call her. Now, here's the Hebrew. Here's the Hebrew. I'm going to call her Isha, because she came out of Ish. The Hebrew word for human being, for male human being, is Ish. What does Adam call her? He calls her Isha. What does that word signify? Two things. First of all, unlike all the other animals, this one is of the same essence that I am. Isha, because she came out of Ish. She's like me. She's someone with whom I can have a relationship. She's compatible with me. What's the other thing? She's not Ish, she's Isha. There's a difference. In God's created order is the establishment of male human beings and female human beings. And God goes on in this same passage to point out, Genesis 2:24, after Adam consummates the relationship that God planned with Eve, we see in verse 2:24, chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's plan is for human sexual desire to be expressed and fulfilled only in permanent monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Now, Genesis 2:24, I believe, teaches that, but you don't have to rely on that as a proof text. All you have to do is read the Bible with an open mind, and it's very clear that's what God's plan is. So don't tell me the Bible has nothing to say about homosexuality except seven passages. It just isn't true. The Bible has everything to say about God's plan for human sexuality, and it's not between men and men and women and women. That's not God's plan. Deviation from God's plan for sexual expression is not inconsequential, 1 Corinthians tells us. The problem with the church in Corinth was that they thought it was of no great significance if they deviated sexually, because those were sins of the body, and since Christianity is a religion of the spirit, then sins of the body are irrelevant to my spiritual condition. That's the heresy, the heretical teaching of Gnosticism that was prevalent in New Testament times, and Paul attacks it viciously. He makes it very clear that your body and your spirit are inextricably linked. Your physical behavior and your spiritual condition are inextricably linked, and to violate one is to violate the other. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, and he asked this outrageous question. You wouldn't join the temple of the Holy Spirit with a prostitute, would you? That's blasphemous even to think it. So, again, deviation from God's plan for sexual expression is not inconsequential for spiritual things. This is a big deal, God says. Now, quickly, on to question number two. Do the Bible passages that explicitly mention homosexuality clearly prohibit all forms and expressions of homosexuality? There have been quite a few attempts to suggest that the seven passages that talk about homosexuality really are not prohibiting all kinds of homosexuality. So let's just take a look at them for a few minutes. All kinds of attacks on these, hermeneutical attacks on these passages. First of all, let me just put up here what the seven passages are, just so you'll have them in front of you, and then we'll take a look at them one at a time. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, Judges 19, 22 to 25, Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 8 to 10, not 1, verses 8 to 10, 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. So quickly, let's just work our way through these passages. That's about as far as we're going to get today, it appears to me, but we'll work on it. Genesis 19, what's the story about? Somebody tell me, what is it about? What's the subject here? Sodom, right? This is the story of Sodom. And this is the story of the predatory sexuality that is going on in Sodom. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both young and old. This is Lot's house. All the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out unto them to the door and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. Do ye unto them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for as much as they are come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And he said, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and drew him near to break the door. This is the makings of a gang rape. Now, I'm not suggesting by citing this passage, I don't think the Bible's suggesting by citing this passage, that all homosexual expression is predatory. But there is such a thing as predatory sexuality, and this is one example of it. And Sodom becomes the poster child for what God thinks about this kind of sexual defiance, about this kind of sexual behavior. Now, some have suggested that this passage really is not, and other passages of Scripture that talk about this judgment really say that God didn't judge Sodom because of sexual immorality per se. He judged Sodom because of the lack of hospitality. I mean, they were inhospitable to these angels that came here. Well, as interesting and as amusing as that interpretation is, the context describes abominations. It's speaking about this to the abominations of the pagan nations which are condemned by God. And the word no here in Genesis chapter 19 verse 22 must mean sexual knowing, because it's used in the immediate context to mean sexual intimacy with Lot's concubine. You may know her. One of the first rules of interpretation is when there's a question about the meaning of a word, look in the immediate context to see how the word is used. The word know is just the word to know. We know in the Bible that it's often used to talk about sexual knowing, that is sexual intimacy. But in any given context, the way to find out for sure is to look in the context. Well, not only is knowing used to describe what the men of Sodom desired to do with these angelic guests of Lot, but it also describes what they wanted to do and what they intended to do with Lot's daughters. So this is sexual knowing, and Lot pronounces it to be wicked. He begs these people not to do what's wicked. So really no hope for an interpretation that suggests that it's anything less than God condemning homosexual practice. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, very explicitly, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Chapter 20, if a man lies with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. These verses explicitly condemn both homosexual desire and homosexual activity. And they're included in a list of abominations that are reprehensible to God. In fact, these passages are intended to talk about the kinds of things that God hates in the pagan nations and the things that he wants his people not to be involved in. These are abominations. They're reprehensible to God. Some have alleged that these verses are found in Leviticus, therefore they're applicable only to Jews. These are part of the Jewish ceremonial law. They're not really laws that govern Gentiles. No, the contrast here is between the people of God, what God intends to be reflected in his redeemed people, and the people who repudiate God and reject God. This is not fundamentally an ethnic differentiation. It's a differentiation between the people with whom God is identified and the people whom God opposes. And some would suggest that these commandments have been abolished because some of the Levitical law has been abolished, the ceremonial law regarding the priesthood and so on and so forth. But we don't have to wonder what has or hasn't been abolished in Leviticus, because the scripture makes it very clear what has and hasn't been abolished. We can find out from Galatians and from other places in the New Testament. There is no abolition of this moral teaching. In fact, it's reinforced and cited in a number of places in the New Testament. And then some would say, well, really it's not the sin of homosexuality itself. It's the association of this sin with pagan idolatry and other such sins as bestiality and pedophilia, which is being condemned, not monogamous homosexuality. That is an argument out of nowhere. There's nothing in this passage that connects that kind of interpretation to the plain meaning of the text. But let's move on to another passage, Judges chapter 19, verses 22 to 25. This is speaking about not what's happening in pagan Sodom that's just about ready to get fire and brimstone. This is what's happening in the land of promise among the people of God. This is a horrible, haunting passage of scripture, because the very things for which God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom now occur within the borders of the land flowing with milk and honey. There's an interesting contrast in this passage between the men of Gibeah here, who are the sexual predators. They're called sons of Belial. That is, they're sons of the devil. They're ungovernable. They would bear no yoke. And on the other hand, the Benjamites, who are the ones under assault, and the tribe of Benjamin is the place about whom God says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety in him. There's nothing safe about Judges 22. This is predatory sexual behavior, and it's condemned by God in Judges chapter 22. Moving on, Romans chapter 1. I don't have the entire passage up here. I have Romans 1, 26 and 27, but the entire passage, the context is the revelation of the wrath of God against unrighteousness and godliness of men who, anybody remember what it says? Who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Actually, the passage talks about suppression of the truth as the fundamental underlying sin. This is a suppression of the truth. What issues from suppressing the truth? All kinds of deviant behavior. that's cataloged here in Romans chapter 1. It begins simply with lack of thanksgiving, moves to idolatry, and goes to all kinds of depravity. Romans 1, 26 and 27 specifically mentions both lesbian sexuality, sexual behavior, and male homosexuality. Both are mentioned and condemned in this passage. The women change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Notice that this passage tells us that the wrath of God is presently being revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness of this nature. Moving on, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a list of sins here that characterize the unrighteous, and these are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The word that Paul uses here, arsenokoites, is a compound Greek word that Paul actually invented. This is not found anywhere else in biblical literature or other Greek literature of the time. And it's a word that if you understand anything about the biblical background and the Levitical background, you would understand that there's a connection between this word and the prohibitions in Leviticus 18 and 20. Anybody here know, what's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? What is it? The Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek words that are used to translate Leviticus 18 and 20 appear in compound form here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul makes up a word to put together words that clearly link it to the Old Testament condemnation of homosexuality. So if there's any doubt about the ongoing applicability of Leviticus 18 and 20, it's pretty clear that Paul is linking this prohibition back to Leviticus 18 and 20. This is not very good news, is it? Hang in there. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be anything other thing contrary to the sound doctrine. Here Paul uses the same word, arsenokoitas, which is this compound word that he made up to link it back to Leviticus 18 to 20. And he links the practice of homosexuality, among other things, to the root sin of lawlessness, basically defiance of the law of God. So here it is in summary form. Does the Bible reject homosexuality? The answer is yes. The Bible rejects it by commands. God directly forbids homosexuality. God condemns it. Scripture depicts both God's activity and his attitude in demonstrating his condemnation, both his words and his deeds to condemn homosexual behavior. And by contrast, you might say, Scripture unmistakably contrasts homosexuality with the character and behavior that he's implanted in and expects his people to exhibit. So it's as if the Bible is saying, what part of no do you not understand? If you fail to acknowledge and obey these scriptural injunctions, it is not because you have honest questions or justifiable uncertainty. It's because you have imbibed the spirit of lawlessness that Paul describes in his letter to Timothy, that reflects the insinuation of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? And that merely represents the bitter harvest of the sexual and cultural revolution sown by the pop icons of my generation. This is not the will of God, friends. It's not the will of God. Now we have to hasten on to other questions, and we're clearly not going to finish today. Question number 3, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Well, the answer is no. and yes. Is homosexuality worse than other sins? Well, no, not in the sense that, in fact, in a number of places in the New Testament, it's mentioned right alongside other kinds of forms of sexual deviation. There are all kinds of ways to go against God's will and God's plan in terms of sexual behavior. This is just one of a whole variety of them. The possibilities are endless. So, in that sense, it's not worse than any other sin. It's certainly not beyond the pale of God's ability to forgive and to restore. What does it say right in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? What does it say? And such were some of you. Speaking about all this list of sins. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Is homosexuality sort of in a class by itself in terms of something God can't forgive or restore or whatever? No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. No. But the Bible also tells us that not all sins are of the same extent. Just because sins are of the same essence doesn't mean they're of the same extent. We often quote the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you say such and so, but I say unto you, what is it? You say, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, the one who looks on a woman to lust after her has what? Committed adultery with her in his own heart. Jesus is pointing out here not the fact that there's not a clear difference between thinking something and doing something. He's just suggesting that they're sins of the same essence. In the end, they're both sin. But clearly one of them is a sin to a greater degree than the other. In that sense, passages such as Genesis 19 and Judges 19 and Romans 1 suggest a progression in corruption and deviation from God's divine order. There are degrees to which you can deviate from what God intends. And this is on the higher level of deviation. The Bible makes it very clear. This is on the higher level. And we know from all kinds of sources, biblical and otherwise, even from our own experience, that there's a certain addictiveness to certain kinds of sexual deviation. And so in that sense, homosexuality may indeed be a sin that is of a greater consequence, greater magnitude than other sins, simply because of its addictive, enslaving nature. So, is homosexuality worse than other sins? No, in the sense that God can forgive it, God can restore. God's church is full of people that have been delivered and are being delivered from this sin. But yes, in the sense that this is pretty heavy stuff. You better not get involved in it if you have any choice. Well, we're going to have to stop there. I think we're out of time for today. I want to talk to you about, we'll come back to this at a subsequent time, and I want to continue the conversation in several directions. First of all, I want to deal with the question of exactly when is it sinful? You know, when is it a sin involving homosexuality? Is it only when you act it out, or is it when you think about it? Well, think about it. We'll get back to that. But when is it a sin? And then the questions of, well, what causes homosexuality? Isn't it, in fact, something that can't be helped? And then finally, what if I'm a homosexual? What can I do? Is there any hope for me? What do I need to do? I wish I could finish that conversation today, but we don't have time. I also hope to talk later on about the whole issue of so what? Homosexuality, sin. What does that mean in terms of the way I relate to other people on an interpersonal level? What does that mean in terms of the way we as the church relate to people, believers and non-believers, in reference to this issue? And what does it mean in terms of the way we relate to the issue as a cultural issue and as a political issue in our day? Hopefully we'll have time to talk about that later. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we finish. Father in heaven, this is heavy. And I feel like it's been a heavy talk today. I pray for brothers and sisters that are sitting here right now feeling condemned, that they would accept your verdict about this sin, but they would also accept your and receive your forgiveness and deliverance, and that they'd have the courage to step forward and get help if they need it. You do indeed, Lord, have a wonderful plan for our lives. You love us and have a wonderful plan for our lives. It doesn't include homosexual activity. So deliver us, we pray, as your people. And Lord, give us the wisdom and courage to understand and submit to and obey and proclaim your word in a day when your word is held in derision and dismissed by our culture. We pray this for the sake of your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.